Let's turn in our Bibles again to Romans 8, week number 2 of our series called The Greatest Chapter in the Bible. So called, so described because of its grand declaration of the certainty of our salvation arising as it does from the love and grace of Almighty God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We rejoice that it never returns void and pray that you would give us ears to hear today as you have in the past. Continue to speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Let us hear the word of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as you have heard me say in the past, I have an addiction, a very strong, very powerful addiction. I'm addicted to good news, which also means I'm fearful of bad news. Maybe you can identify. And sometimes the good news you discover is really not such good news. Kind of like that report Dale gave a minute ago. That was very artful. He said, we've done pretty well with 10% of the people giving. What about the 90? Let's go, right? Amen. I finally got an amen out of Dale. That's good. So, you know, it was good news and bad news kind of all woven in there together in a sweet, nice little talk. We can do a lot better. I heard about a doctor who called his patient in after running some tests. He said, I've got good news and bad news for you. Now, when you hear that, what do you think? You think, uh-oh. So the patient said, well, give me the bad news first, doctor. And the doctor said, because of your condition, you'll have to live on a very strict diet. No sweets, no fried food, no coffee, no meat, no bread, no milk, no milk products for the rest of your life. Good grief, said the patient. That's terrible. It's awful. What's the good news? Well, the good news is you'll only need to keep the diet for about a month. Your laughter is a little subdued, I notice. Maybe that's a little too close to home for some of us. But if you're like me and you're addicted to good news, Romans 8 is the place for you to be. And we had a boatload of good news last week. There's no judgment for us to fear. There's no law that will ever condemn us. And there's no requirement that we ever have to meet. He's met them all. All we have to do is be in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus means simply to believe him, to trust him, to worship and serve him, to call upon the name of the Lord, repent of our sins and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved by being in Christ, whom God made to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, God made him sin so we sinners might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Or to say it another way, there's no condemnation for those who are walking according to the Spirit. Paul uses that phrase at the end of verse 4, and he continues that theme in today's text. Verses 5 through 8, contrasting walking according to the Spirit with walking according to the flesh. Walking means living. There are two kinds of people in the world. Somebody said there's those that like Neil Diamond, those that don't like Neil Diamond, but that's not what I'm talking about. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those that live according to the Spirit and those that live according to the flesh. It's the basic fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference if you didn't know it. Sometimes we believers can act an awful lot like unbelievers, sad to say. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, we're all a bundle of contradictions. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. King David didn't look like much of a believer when he was lying and cheating and murdering. But he went down in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And conversely, we all know, I suspect, unbelievers who are people of high character, decent people, law-abiding citizens, honorable people, and so forth. But at root, the fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers is that the believer lives according to the Spirit. The unbeliever has his mind set on the flesh. So today, not quite as upbeat as last week. I'm sorry to say, Paul digresses a little bit this morning to talk about the unbeliever. And while it may not be as positive as last week, take note of the way you were. The way we were at some point in our lives, and how far we've come by the love and grace of God. What a miracle it is that you and I are here today on a rainy, dreary, gloomy Sunday morning to join our voices together in praise to Almighty God and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our Savior, who was so merciful he looked at us as a bunch of dry bones. And not just dry bones, but very dry. Did you notice that description? Very dry. And he breathed life into us and summoned us unto his throne of grace. Now, about this unbeliever, we notice that Paul speaks of his indifference, his hostility, and his inability. So we start with his indifference. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is to say, he or she is indifferent to the things of the Spirit. Indifferent to the things of God. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care about God's creation, for example. He may like creation. He may like the mountains and the hills and the streams and the lakes and the oceans and the trees and so forth and so on, but he will never see it as God's creation, just as nature's nature, if you will. He doesn't see it as the handiwork of God. So he doesn't care about God's creation. He doesn't care about the grace of God or the love of God or the law of God or the kingdom of God or the judgment of God. He doesn't care about the power of God or the providence of God or the purposes of God or the sovereignty of God or the will of God or the word of God or the worship of God. The very thing we're doing right now. Occasionally I hear people say, so-and-so's a Christian, but doesn't go to church, doesn't worship. Sometimes I hear people themselves admit, oh, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. The church always wants your money. The church's theology is messed up. The church's people are messed up. Let me tell you, that's all poppycock. Because he who loves the Lord loves the assemblies where the Lord's name is exalted, where he's worshiped. The people may be messed up and the theology may be messed up, But he who loves the Lord loves those places and loves those occasions where his Lord and Savior is magnified. The unbeliever's indifferent. I had a bit of a flashback last Sunday morning. If you remember, we sang Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. I stood right there. I looked out that window, and I saw a nice man and his wife or girlfriend walking their dog down the newly paved road, admiring the beauty of the road and the curbs and the dirt and the trees. Sarcasm alert. And I flashed back in my mind to a similar event at my former church, which had a room like this that we started out in, with windows along the side and nice lawn out there. And I was just preaching my little heart out. And all of a sudden, right by the window, came a jogger. Just jogging away. It's a beautiful thing, by the way, to watch the congregation as the heads turned, row by row by row, synchronized, almost liturgical. That old jogger was doing what he thought was important, while we were doing what we thought was important. So many people are like that, easy like Sunday morning, jogging their way through life, like the lukewarm Laodiceans, utterly indifferent to the things of God, because their minds are set on the things of the flesh, the here and the now, the immediate gratification, money and success and sex and power and popularity and entertainment and indulgence. And it's just kind of like this. It's tunnel vision and completely indifferent to the things of God. Nor is it a new problem, by the way. Jesus had to deal with it among his generation. He said, we sang a song for you, but you wouldn't dance. Or we played the flute for you, you wouldn't sing. We sang a dirge for you, you wouldn't mourn. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the works that have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But never mind those mighty works. Never mind the Son of God walking, living, breathing, working miracles among them. They've met those mighty works of God with a yawn. Secondly, not only is the unbeliever indifferent, he is hostile to the things of God. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Indifference is in many ways just a form of polite hostility. But sometimes the gloves come off and the politeness goes away, and there's an anger and a resentment against God and his power and his authority and his commandments. What right does he have to tell me how to live my life, to tell me to love him and to love my neighbor as myself? Who does man curse, first of all, instinctively, when things go wrong in life? Right? The unbeliever may well deny the existence of God, but he betrays himself when things go wrong because he curses the very one whose existence he denies. Richard Dawkins, famous Oxford professor, once said, I think a case can be made that faith, and he's referring to the Christian faith, is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but more difficult to eradicate. Adolf Hitler once said, the reason why the ancient world was so pure and light and serene was that it knew nothing of the two great scourges, the pox and Christianity. I'm not sure what ancient world he was talking about. But you get the idea. Clearly, these two men and many others see faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as bad news, evil, dreadful, even deadly. And they hate Christianity. Sometimes it's polite, sometimes it's not, but they hate the faith, and they hate the Lord of the faith, and they hate the people of the faith. Just last night, Kristen handed me a little news item about a church in Northern Virginia, a live church of the Nazarene, being persecuted, I guess we'd say. Prince William County, a powerful county in Northern Virginia, in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., and one of the richest counties in the nation, is blocking this church from worshiping and functioning on their land because the church cannot get a liquor license. You've read the story. Because of its denominational stance on alcohol. They love to hate us. They love to pick on us as they did our Savior. You may remember when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and got in big trouble for it. And the gospel writers tell us that the Herodians and the Pharisees conspired together to destroy Jesus. Let me tell you what's interesting about that. The Herodians and the Pharisees despised each other. They were rivals. But they hated Jesus more. And so they swallowed their pride and set aside their differences to come together, these bitter enemies, bitter rivals, in order to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Hostility. Some of you know Pete Mitchell. Pete's one of our missionaries who works in France. And Pete has told us in the past of a place near Marseille where many of the Huguenots were burned at the stake centuries ago. You may not know that those Huguenots often sang hymns as they were dying. But the authorities so despised those Huguenots, they not only burned them at the stake, they built a platform adjacent to the stake where they put a band with orders for the band to play in order to drown out the singing of the Huguenots. Such is the unbeliever, indifferent at times and hostile at other times. And third, we find Paul speaking of the inability of the unbeliever. Verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's an important word. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they're not motivated by the glory of God, and they're not doing things in accordance with the Word of God. And therefore, unbelievers cannot please God, cannot submit to God's law. This is perhaps the most pathetic thing in the world, and sadly ironic, because I guarantee you the one thing that the unbeliever is sure of and proud of is that he is a free man or woman, the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul, a learned man, no doubt, a man of letters and learning and intelligence and wisdom, who is free to believe in God if he wants and free to reject God if he so desires. And the Apostle Paul says, not so fast. Paul says just the opposite, that the unbeliever is a man who is himself enslaved to his unbelief, enslaved to his own selfishness and self-centeredness, that he will not believe in God because he cannot believe in God, and because he cannot believe in God, he will never want to believe in God until something happens, which is what Jesus told Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. You must be born again. You mathematicians know that if you start out in the wrong place, you'll end up in the wrong place, right? If the equation's off at the beginning, it's off at the end. And so in life, we got to start over. We got to be born again. Because dry bones, very dry bones, cannot believe. They must be born again. And until that happens, the unbeliever would just as soon watch paint dry as worship God, or walk the dog, or take a jog in the park as worship God. It's what Heath was mentioning earlier when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, you were dead, not nearly dead, not mostly dead, but dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Martin Luther meant when he wrote his magnum opus entitled The Bondage of the Will. Unbeliever is not free to believe. He must first be born again. And then you'll know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. William Pitt the Younger is often regarded as the most intellectual prime minister that Britain's ever had. But he was an unbeliever. And he had a friend by the name of William Wilberforce who was a believer. And he kept witnessing to Pitt. And Pitt would rather watch paint dry than go to church. But after so many invitations, over the months and years, finally, William Pitt the Younger agreed to go to church with Wilberforce. And it was a great day to go because the old Puritan by the name of Richard Cecil was preaching that morning and he brought his A game. Wilberforce said he was caught up to the third heaven, it seemed. And the two men sat side by side, and Wilberforce loved every second of that sermon and that worship service and was dying to know what his friend was thinking. He didn't have to wait long, because as soon as they left the sanctuary, as they were walking down the aisle, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, William, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about this morning." William Pitt the Younger didn't look like a man who was enslaved to his unbelief. But he was. Intelligent, yes. Successful, yes. But enslaved to his unbelief. When we were back in those happy days of raising children, one day when we were having lunch at home, our youngest son John, who was 7 or 8 years old at the time, said, "Dad, put your hands behind your back." And like a good father, I dutifully obeyed. Hands behind my back. He had a pair of handcuffs with him. He handcuffed me. He put a deviled egg on my plate, and then he said, "Eat." That's your homework assignment today. I want you to go to lunch here in just a few minutes. Put your hands behind your back and try to eat that food off your plate. Pretty humiliating. Although John loved every second of it. Very empowering for him. It's not a bad picture of the unbeliever. Handcuffed, enslaved, mind set on the flesh. Not free to please God. not free to repent of his sins, not free to call upon the name of the Lord. And such were all of us, jogging our way through life, easy like Sunday morning. We didn't even know we needed to be saved. We didn't know our danger, quite frankly, because we didn't have ears to hear until God in his sovereign mercy spoke and breathed life into those very dry bones of ours and compelled us to come to his throne of grace. And as soon as we did, as Charles Wesley said, our chains fell off and our heart was free, and we rose, went forth, and followed thee. Father, sometimes we were indifferent, sometimes we were hostile, always we were unable to believe until you showed us such wonderful mercy. You are our beautiful Savior, the fairest Lord Jesus, to whom glory and honor and praise and adoration is due. Thank you for taking the chains off our hearts, the scales off our eyes, and granting us freedom, for compelling us to come to your great salvation feast, lest we refuse to taste and stayed away. Thank you for choosing, thank you for calling, thank you for redeeming, Father, through the blood of your Son. Bless us, we pray. May we never cease to be amazed with your work of grace in our hearts. Continue to breathe new life into these bones. We know how prone we are to wander, and we pray that you'd continue to breathe on us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, with the breath of God, the wind of God, that we would live according to the Spirit in a manner that's worthy of this great calling that you've put upon us. Bless those among us who are sick, those who are grieving. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're able to make the woeful heart to sing again. Make us all sing and rejoice in your presence. Bless Tom Puckett, we pray, and Tim Cummings and Stephen Mead. We pray for Nancy Jennings and Arlene White, Clarence Sutherland, Darlene Hargrave, and Ellen Sadler. Bless them and fill them with your Spirit, and encourage them, grant them strength and healing, and raise us all up, Lord, that we would, as your church, we would be an exceedingly great army, willing to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Bless our missionaries. We thank you for Pete Mitchell and others like him, and ask you to sustain them and to enrich them and to give them joy in their labors, knowing their labor is never in vain. Oh Lord, we pray for your return to happen soon and for us to be ready. In the meantime, may the heavenly anthem drown out all music but its own. May our souls awaken and sing of him who died for us. We bless you, Lord. We thank you. We worship you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.